So tonight we are in Genesis 19. We're going to start in verse 27. And we have just left off where Lot's wife becomes a pillar of salt. And you might remember that last time I kind of just tried to think my way through what that meant and what that might have looked like. I said to you, on one hand, one kind of option would be just to read it like quite literally, and I mean that's certainly possible. God certainly is capable of having a person miraculously punished and transformed from living to not living, and even into a pillar of salt, something lifeless. And we decided that the text is talking about a person who is basically has decided that they would rather have something else other than God. And so her look was a longing to go back to the comfort, the life, etc., that was hers in Sodom. And so she was judged along with the city. And I have said to you that there are passages, Jesus spoke in one place, he said, if you put your hands as it were to the plow and you turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And so there is a sense in which when we invite people to be Christians, we need to set before them the Christian faith with honesty and say, look, the Christian faith and this life over here are not compatible. And so you need to, in full disclosure, you need to decide that Jesus is worth following, that Jesus is worth having. And once you do, then you won't be constantly wondering if what you left behind is better. But sometimes in the Christian church, the way that we invite people to be saved, it doesn't include the idea that Jesus is Lord and that I owe him submission, that I owe him obedience. And we're not really authorized to take lordship out of the gospel. The Bible doesn't do that, right? The first sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 2, it ends with the Bible saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You go through the New Testament, you will find it's difficult to find even a text that hints at salvation apart from lordship. It's just difficult. So I won't re-preach that whole message, but I'm just kind of catching you up. And so now we pick up at verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. This is where he was doing the bargaining. Remember? We remember that? Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain or of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. In other words, the whole city was on fire. It was just burned up. Again, it continues to make me think that we're talking about a volcano that has erupted and lava that has gone down the hill and that has destroyed the cities that are in the plain. And there are some who perhaps would not like me trying to give some physical explanation. But what makes it miraculous is that it happened at God's command, right? Verse 29. Okay, so let me just back up, give a quick defense. One of the guys that Jesus healed, the Bible explicitly says that Jesus knelt down and made some spittle and some mud and put that in his eyes. So there was some kind of physical thing that Jesus was doing that doesn't detract from the fact that the blind man was healed. So the idea that God doesn't use any physical elements to accomplish his miracles, that's not borne out in the Bible. So the idea that God couldn't use a natural disaster to execute punishment on people that God wanted to punish, that simply won't be, that logic doesn't, it isn't supported by the scripture. Now, does that mean that every natural disaster is an evidence of God's intentional desire to punish? No, that's not the argument I'm making at all. Okay, verse 29, and it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham. Isn't this good? And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, the upheaval, when he demolished the cities in which Lot had dwelt or lived. The New Living Translation says, but God had listened to Abraham's request and kept Lot safe, removing him from the disaster that engulfed the cities on the plain. This text is referring to the conversation that Abraham had. If there are 10 righteous, right, would you save the city? No. And even earlier in that same conversation, you'll remember, surely the judge of all the earth is going to do right. You're not going to treat the wicked and the righteous as if they're the same. And so God remembered that conversation and he honored it. The few righteous that he could find, he got them out of the city. I would just note this, and I'm not going to make a lot of hay here, but you'll note that what is simultaneous is Lot's salvation and Sodom's judgment. You'll also find that in the New Testament. See, the cross is either my salvation or it's my damnation. It's either the Savior who bore my sins and who is the Son of God, or it is the Savior that I have rejected, and thus the cross is a picture of my damnation instead of my salvation. But God's acted to save. But if you reject the salvation, what do you have? You have nothing else but damnation. I've used this illustration before. I'll do it quickly tonight. Suppose you fell into a deep well, and we got ready to retrieve you, and so we tied a flashlight on the end of a rope, and we lowered it down, and you were to take that rope and, you know, secure it around yourself in every which way and hang on to it, and there were a team of people that were pulling you up. And you used the flashlight, you got down there, and you looked at the rope, and it was a yellow nylon rope. And you never liked yellow nylon ropes. You always liked cowboy ropes that were brown and made out of fiber. So you shouted back up, hey, you guys drop down this yellow nylon rope. I don't like yellow nylon rope. I want a cowboy rope that's brown and made out of fiber. Well, if that's the only rope we have, it's not that we're not willing to save you, it's that you're unwilling to accept the salvation that's been offered. And to be clear, God has put forward Jesus as the Savior. The Bible says it's His desire that all men should come to the knowledge of repentance. The Bible says we're encouraged to pray for the salvation of all men. So if a person is damned, it's not because Jesus didn't come for them. It isn't because God didn't send Jesus for them. It's because in the same cross there is either salvation or damnation. Right? That's the teaching of the scripture. Now, I guess quickly I ought to add this. When you come to faith in Christ and you are biblically taught who you are and how you got to Christ, none of us brag about how spiritually wonderful we are. And so when we use the term elect, and we can because the Bible uses the term, we have to do so with amazing humility. Isn't it wonderful that God in His grace sent Jesus for me? Isn't it staggeringly amazing that God chose me in Christ from the foundations of the earth? I know I can't confess Jesus is Lord without the help of the Holy Spirit. I know that nobody can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Jesus draws them. I know the Scripture teaches me all of that. You say, well, Brother Ricky, what do you believe? I believe every bit of the Scripture I just quoted, every bit of it. Okay. I will say in verse 29, I find it fascinating that the King James uses the translation remembered. You know, sometimes I remember and it's too late to do anything about it. The appointment's already passed. Nothing I can do but call and say I'm sorry. But you know what? God never remembers too late. He always remembers with plenty of time to act on the behalf of his people. Sometimes we only remember after it's too late to be helpful. God never does. Verse 30, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters, remember the two daughters that have never known a man, they were unmarried. You remember them? He tried to offer them in the stead of those angels, right? The other two daughters, they didn't come with him. They had sons-in-laws. They had husbands. Lot's son-in-law, they wouldn't come. Remember, they thought the whole thing was a joke. So he had a wife and he had two daughters-in-laws. He left the city. His wife didn't make it all the way out. She turned into a pillar of salt. So who's left? Lot and his two daughters who've never known a man. And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Well, maybe he was afraid that judgment was eventually going to get to Zoar and he didn't want to be there for it. Maybe he was afraid that there was enough evil influence in Zoar that he wouldn't be overtaken by it. I don't know, but he was afraid. Verse 31, now the firstborn, so the oldest, right, said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. And then the New Living Translation says, one day the older daughter said to her sister, there are no men left anywhere in this area, this entire area, so that we can get married like everyone else, and our father will soon be too old to have any children. So here's the problem. We didn't have any husbands. Right? We're going to approach the time that we should have husbands, but all the people we knew just got destroyed. They just got judged. So, and there don't appear to be any replacements for a husband around here anywhere close. Verse 32, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him so that we may preserve the lineage of our father. The New Living Translation says, come, let us get him drunk with wine, then we will have sex with him. That way we will preserve our family line through our father. So the problem is our family is going to come to an end if we can't figure out how to have some children. That's their problem. The solution for the two daughters of Lot is it's got to be something we could come up with. You notice they don't pray. They don't say we got a problem, we ought to solicit God's help. They say we got a problem, we better solve it by ourselves. So we're going to get dad drunk, we're going to have sex with him so that we can get pregnant. Verse 33. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when he arose. So that night they, a New Living Translation. So that night they got him drunk with wine, and the older daughter went in and had intercourse with her father, and he was unaware of her lying down or getting up again. So they got Lot drunk. By the way, this should remind you of something, shouldn't it? Just in the narrative of the Scripture, we've all read, this is the second episode in Genesis 19 of how rotten it is to be drunk. What Noah uncovered himself, brought shame on himself, didn't he? Because he was drunk. Now Lot's been drunk. And I would just make the point, if you're reading the Bible up to this point, there's no passage that says, thou shalt not drinketh the wineth, right? There's nothing like that. But here you have two episodes where people have consumed alcohol in abundance, and in both situations it doesn't go well. And frankly, in both of these cases, these folks are, they're people who had some interaction with God. They're not pagans. Noah wasn't a pagan. The Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness. Lot was the only righteous man that was saved out of Sodom, according to the text. Remember, God sent angels to save them. Verse 34, and it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So the New Living Translation, the next morning, the older daughter said to the younger, sister, I had sex with our father last night. Let's let him get drunk with wine again. And tonight, and you go in and have sex with him. That way we will preserve our family line through our father. Then they made their father drink that wine, drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when he arose. I just put, wow. Verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. New Living Translation, as a result, both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their own father. Now, what is the standard in the Old Testament, even in Genesis, for sex? Where does it belong? Right, between a husband and a wife. That's it. You guys, let me just remind you, Genesis 2, both man and woman have been created, both in the image of God, right, after his likeness, both, right, in the image of God, both after his likeness, but distinct, male and female, right? God created he them, the Bible says, created he them. Later in chapter 2, the Bible says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Without being crass, if you drew this picture, you couldn't put it in a children's book. You're describing the sexual act here. That's what you're describing. And in case we were squeamish about it, verse 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So Genesis is clear what's going on here. And so I want to say to you, here we are in Genesis 19. We've barely, as it were, cracked the book of the Bible, and here's what we have. We have people messing up how to do sex terribly already, don't we? They take it outside the marital relationship. That's a mess. Genesis 19 tells us that they've already begun to lust unnaturally for the same sex. You say, Brother Ricky, how do you know it's unnatural? Because a man cannot, there is no way for a man in a bed with another man to make a baby. It's not natural. Two women in the same bed, doesn't matter what they do, they cannot produce a baby. So it's unnatural, right? We don't have to like that. It's just true. So we get done. I don't like this story, and I don't like it because I like for my heroes not to be so unheroic. So I want Lot and his two daughters to come out, and I want them to be separate. I want them to be holy. I don't want them to be like the people they just left. But they get out of the city, and what do? They act just like the people they just left. I will say this element, this problem that we have in the Bible of not having pure heroes, it isn't solved until we get to Jesus. We're always looking for a pure hero, aren't we? Moses, well, he struck the rock in anger, right? David, he's a man after God's own heart, but he's also he chases skirts. Solomon's even worse. Right? But you track through the Bible, it's just difficult to find a hero that doesn't have a flaw. So we keep looking for a pure hero. When's the pure hero going to get here? And when he finally comes, we know something different has happened. We've got the Messiah now. Okay. The failure to be completely and consistently good marks biblical character after biblical character, leading the Bible's reader to wonder if there will ever be a character who is completely and consistently good, and wondering what the arrival of such a character might mean. After the failure of so many, the arrival of one without failure must be incredibly significant, and it is. That's why the scriptures tell us that Jesus was tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. That's a big deal. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. Boy, that's not a great way for your family line to begin, is it? And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, which literally means the son of my own father. That Hebrew word basically means inbred. That's terrible. And that son is the father of Ammon. All right. So when the younger daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Ben-Ami. He became the ancestor of the nations now known as the Ammonites. Again, both of those peoples, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Yeah, I'm saying it right. Both of them were opponents of Israel. They lived in the land, but they weren't always peacefully related. In fact, one of the powerful stories of the Old Testament is about Ruth. What was Ruth? She was a Moabitess. Now, we get done with Genesis 19, and here's what we kind of have to say. Boy, oh boy, that taking sex out of the marital bed between the husband and the wife, it's a disaster looking for a place to happen. It is starting a fire in the middle of your house and just waiting to see how long it takes to burn it down. Take that very same sexual act. Let it be exchanged lovingly between husband and wife, and you have a tool of marital fidelity, and you have procreation wherein children have two parents, and dad knows who his kids are. Yes. But you know what? We're too smart for God. So we're gonna do this however we want to, and we're gonna pretend like there aren't any consequences. The problem is reality just won't cooperate. And I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm just saying there is a cultural argument right now made against Genesis 19 and made against Genesis 2 with respect to human sexuality, and it's going just fine, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's destroying life after life after life. And so, as God's people, we don't read Genesis 19 and go, yay, they finally got what was coming to them. We read Genesis 19 and we say, this is what happens when you take a precious gift of God and you don't use it the way God intended. It has the capacity to ruin your life, to destroy you, and lead to the destruction of your society. And if we don't repent, even if there's no volcano involved, we'll get to see it happen again. And it'll be sad. And guess who's going to suffer? Undeservingly, the children. All that permissiveness and all that sexual freedom, they're going to pay for it. So we as God's people are studying His Word. We have to recommit ourselves to the teaching of God's Word. You say, what does that mean? We need to love our spouses. And we need to have relations with them. We're supposed to. We're supposed to be loving and giving. This is a grown group tonight, but sex is on the playground of your marriage. It's supposed to be there. And if you remove it for whatever reasons, the scripture says actually you don't have permission to do that. It says that my body belongs to my wife and my wife's body belongs to me. It's in 1 Corinthians 7. It says we're not supposed to refrain from having relations except with mutual consent and only for a time of prayer, but we're supposed to reconvene our sexual activity very soon, lest we give the devil a place of temptation in our marriage and a foothold through which to destroy our home. Look, folks, we're not getting this right. We need to listen to God, and we need to be faithful to teach the younger women and the younger men. If they'll listen to us, we need to teach them. The culture's not figured this out. They're wrong, and the destruction's all around us. This is the remedy. God's Word is the remedy. And it isn't just a remedy for avoiding destruction. This is the way you're going to be happily and lovingly married, by following God's instruction. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for the activity that's going on in the building this evening, the teaching of youth and children. Thank you for our time of instruction here. Would you use this gracious and yet straightforward word to bless us and then allow us to use it to bless others? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.